The sermon title today is How Sweet It Is. And if you look around you, you will see members of our hospitality team displaying some wonderful cakes, pies, cookies, and other delicious desserts. These and other goodies will be waiting for you in our social hall. And so after the service, please join us for a sweet fest in the social hall. Thank you, servers, and thank you. Give the hospitality team a great hand for the work they do. After having a sermon like last Sunday talking about Jimmy Durante and Louis Armstrong, and after seeing today's title, How Sweet It Is, some of you may be thinking that my sermon will involve Jackie Gleason. While younger Asburyans are wondering who in the world is Jackie Gleason. While the rest of us are saying, you're kidding, everyone knows who Jackie Gleason was. But time is marching on, and you will be surprised at how fame fades as the years pass. For instance, I rarely meet anyone under 40 who knows who Norman Vincent Peale was. Hard for me to believe. For those who may not know, Jackie Gleason was a very popular comedian in the 1950s, 60s, and 70s, most known for his show, The Honeymooners. It's funny. I had a friend named Jasiu Bartoszewski from Poland. He roomed with me in Queens, who learned English by watching The Honeymooners. Jackie Gleason's go-to punchline was, how sweet it is, right? How sweet it is. But his how sweet it is was a full sentence with an exclamation mark at the end of the sentence. Today's sermon title is supposed to be open-ended. There is no punctuation at the end. It's just the first part of the sentence. And the rest of the sentence is about something that is very hard for us to do. For the sermon title is actually taken from an old Marvin Gaye song, Who in the World is Marvin Gaye, right? And the song was also a big hit for James Taylor. I sure hope you know who that is. The song, How Sweet It Is to Be Loved by You. Now, Marvin Gaye and James Taylor were referring to their baby, whoever their baby was. I want to stop and thank you, baby. I just want to stop and thank you, baby. How sweet it is to be loved by you. But you might have guessed that the sermon title is not referring to someone's baby. We're thankful for the love we receive from our spouses, our boyfriends, our girlfriends. But the love I'm talking about today is the love we experience from God, the love from the creator of the universe, the creator of our existence. But my experience has been that most everyone feels unworthy of that love, especially God's unconditional love. That shouldn't surprise us. It's always been like that. Our ancient ancestors sacrificed human beings, often their children, to be loved by gods. They gave their best crops, sacrificed their best animals, so that the god would favor them, would love and care for them. Let's face it, even though we say that the Christian God is a God of love, we made it a conditional love by turning the death of Jesus into a get-out-of-jail-free card. Our text today which is from 1 John, is one of the best love passages in the Bible, one of the best texts that talks about God being love. But even this text refers to Jesus being the atoning sacrifice for our sins. It's so hard for us to believe that God loves us unconditionally. It's so hard for us to fathom that much of Christianity says that in order for us to be loved and accepted by God, Jesus had to die for our sins. Now we are lovable. What kind of love is that? What kind of God is that? A pretty weak one. That's a human God. God is bigger than that, greater than that. But we are so conditioned to how things work in the world, how people are given things conditionally. And we're so insecure, we can't fathom an unconditional love. We're stuck. It's hard for us to see it. John Wesley had a hard time seeing it until he was finally smitten by grace and experienced it. And I believe that if people could somehow fully embrace this unconditional love, we would have a lot better, healthier world, because greed and control is usually fed by feelings of insecurity and inadequacy. People who don't feel loved, that they're good enough. In my new book, I tell a story about a big disagreement that Sherry and I got into over the phone when we were engaged. It was more than a disagreement, a pretty bad argument, so bad that I felt it threatened our relationship, our future. I was living in Queens at the time, and Sherry was living on West 56th Street in Manhattan. This very disturbing phone call occurred at night, and after we talked, I couldn't go to bed. I couldn't sleep. I really needed to talk with someone, and the person I really felt I needed and wanted to talk to was a minister friend named Jerry Everly, who some of you have met when he and his wife, Carolyn, have visited us and worshiped with us. But Jerry and Carolyn lived in New Jersey, an hour outside of Manhattan, in a town called Glen Rock. So here I was in Queens, and then you have Manhattan, and then you have New Jersey. And it's 2:00 in the morning. I, of course, couldn't bother the Everlys then. But then I had a brainstorm. I couldn't sleep. I was wound up. So while there was very little traffic in Manhattan at 2:00 a.m, why not go ahead and drive over to the Everlys now? I'll get there around 3:30, park in front of their house, take a nap, then be there when they wake up in the morning, knock on the door and say, "Jerry, I need to talk." They'd understand. Jerry and Carolyn had worked with a lot of singles and young adult couples. They were used to spontaneous counseling sessions with young people. So I get in my car, which was this very small green 626 Mazda. I rarely drove it in New York, but now was a good time. 2:00 in the morning, there would be very little traffic. So I'm in Queens, and I drive over the Queensboro Bridge, which, as you probably know, is also called the 59th Street Bridge. So I come into Manhattan on 59th Street. I drive south for 2 blocks to 57th Street, because 57th Street is one of the larger streets in Manhattan that goes from the east side all the way to the west side. So I'm traveling west on 57th Street, and the plan was to drive to about 9th Avenue, where I would then take a left to go downtown to the Lincoln Tunnel, and the tunnel would lead me into New Jersey. So I'm still on 57th Street, and I get to 7th Avenue, and there's a stoplight, and it's basically just me and another car. There's one car ahead of me at the light. The light turns green. The car in front of me starts moving. I put my foot on the gas pedal to start to go. And as the car in front of me is in the middle of the intersection, a huge 18-wheeler comes barreling from the right side through the stoplight at an incredible speed, crashing into the car, pushing it 25, 30 yards, where the car crumbles and wraps around a light pole like a pretzel. And even though the car looked like an accordion, it had been a large, heavy car. And so thankfully, the driver, who was the only person in the car, somehow survived. Miraculously, he climbed out of the car through the driver window, which was no longer there. The police and the ambulances came quickly, and after things settled down, I started my journey again to the Everleys in New Jersey. But as I drove, I couldn't stop thinking about how close I was to being the car that was hit. How close I was to being the car going through the intersection when the truck came barreling through. If the car had struck my tiny, paper-thin Mazda, I probably wouldn't have survived. Or I would have been in the hospital for about 2 years. I kept thinking about how close I came to never seeing Sherry again, and how bad it would have been for our last words to each other to be words of anger and hurt. I don't know if you remember me saying earlier where Sherry lived. She lived on West 56th Street. She was on 56th and 8th Avenue. The crash happened on 57th Street and 8th Avenue. I would have died practically right in front of her apartment. So I drive to the Everleys, park the car in front of their house, and keep reflecting on what happened. After about 20 minutes, I realized that I didn't need to talk to Jerry anymore. What I had just experienced made the disagreement between Sherry and me seem so minuscule, trivial. And I cranked up the car and drove back to Queens. The first thing I did that morning was call Sherry and say, "Let's talk. We gotta talk." And so we get together, and amazingly, before I can say anything else, Sherry admits to being wrong about everything. It was remarkable. You didn't go for that, eh? Just kidding. Actually, it didn't matter anymore who was right or who was wrong. What mattered was that we were both alive, we both had our health, we had each other. What happened? I had been so upset. I was so bothered by what we said, nothing could appease me. I couldn't sleep. I had to talk to someone. I thought the relationship was over. What happened is that the accident reframed everything. The accident shifted my perspective. It shifted my entire way of thinking. Reframing is a powerful, powerful tool. And I ask myself today, and I ask you, what do we need to do in order to think differently about God's love for us? How can we reframe it so that we can truly believe that we are loved unconditionally? Because we struggle with it. We have to do something different for it to happen. Lately, we've been talking a lot about experiencing God in nature. And I think one of the major things we can do to help us reframe God's relationship with us is to experience the awesomeness of God in creation and nature. You see, when we experience the grandeur of nature, we realize that God is different than us. God is bigger and greater than what we experience in a world full of human beings, and that God can love bigger than us and greater than us. So we can say, okay, God can love differently from human beings. God can love bigger and better than us. God can love unconditionally. So fill up your life with the grandeur and awesomeness of experiencing God in nature. Another big way we reframe our thinking about God's love is through the church, through the community of faith. Because the world is out there 24/7 telling you that you are only valuable if you look good, if you are thin, if you are rich, if you're smart, if you've got a good job, if you've got a good car. The world is continually telling us that our worth is based on conditions. That's crazy, folks. The church, hopefully, is telling you and me something totally different. You are loved and valued just as you are. And so we gather and we sing hymns about that. We gather and we pray about that. We gather and we read texts about that. We gather and we try to model that as we relate to one another. What would we do without the church trying to offer us these messages? Where would we get them if it wasn't for the church? 1 hour of therapy each week won't do it. The scary part is that many, many churches are shrinking and closing. So fewer people are getting these messages that can help us reframe the messages that society throws at us through television and books and magazines and movies and the news. And it is no longer a church culture. So not only are a lot of people not attending church, people who are members don't come as often. Many members come once or twice a month. I bumped into someone into a store the other day who had not been here in 2 years, and there was someone with him, and the person introduced me to his friend as his pastor. In general, younger generations no longer have a commitment to going to church weekly. So where is their reframing going to come from? Where are they going to receive the messages that they are loved unconditionally? And I'm afraid we're creating a world filled with more and more people feeling more and more insecure and inadequate, which is not good news in trying to make this a better and more loving and peaceful planet. But Billy, you said that the churches often don't promote unconditional love. You're right. The church often gives mixed messages, not good. But I think it gets it right more times than not. It certainly does a better job with messages than our culture offers us. The church is where you'll hear Karl Barth quoted as saying that the main message of your faith is Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. It's where you'll hear theologian Paul Tillich's words, simply accept the fact that you have been accepted by that which is greater than you. It's where we experience hymns that tell us Jesus is our portion. A constant friend is he. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. Sometimes churches get it right a whole lot of the time, and they are our oases of love that encourage people to keep stretching, growing, and reframing. And in the process, people will be introduced to biblical scholars like Marcus Borg, John Dominic Crossan, Barbara Brown Taylor, who argue that the atonement theology we often hear from churches today was not part of the first 1,000 years of Christianity. You will hear them reframe the meaning and power of the crucifixion in such a way you can better let go of your fears and embrace God's love. And sometimes, churches are fighting for the rights of all people to know that they are loved. Because if you think it is challenging for a straight person to fathom God's unconditional love, just think what it's like for an LGBTQ person who has been told their entire life that God thinks they are an abomination. And that's why LGBTQ youth are 5 times as likely to have attempted suicide compared to a heterosexual youth. And suicide is the 2nd leading cause of death among young people from age 10 to 24. That's a lot of gay young people dying. That's one of the main reasons this coming week is so important for our denomination and the church. Things must change. Things must be reframed. If we want to move closer to a world of health and wholeness, I needed the shelter of someone's arms, and there you were. I needed someone to understand my ups and downs, and there you were. With sweet love and devotion deeply touching my emotion, I want to stop and thank you, Jesus. I just want to stop and thank you, Jesus. How sweet it is to be loved by you. I close my eyes at night and wonder, what would I be without you in my life? Everything was just a bore. All the things I did, seems I've done them before, but you brightened up all my days with a love so sweet in so many ways. I want to stop and thank you, Jesus. I want to stop and thank you, Jesus. How sweet it is to be loved by you. Amen.